Good morning. Great to see all of you this morning gathered together to worship worship the Lord together. If you've got your Bible, or you've got your phone, or you've got your iPad, or whatever it is that you have, let's go to John chapter 12 together today. John chapter 12, we finally made it out of John chapter 11. So we're in John chapter 12 now. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to grab one, there should be a Bible somewhere close to you. And the chair racks in front of you, and if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, you can find John chapter 12 on page 898 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks. I don't know if we have any entrepreneurs here or any people that are in business. But if you are an entrepreneur, if you own a business of some kind or work in a business of some kind, then it's possible that you have performed a cost-benefit analysis. Has anyone here ever done a cost-benefit analysis? Yes, there are many people that have done, or several people that have done a cost-benefit analysis. Or if you've had a class on business in high school, you may have done a cost-benefit analysis. For those of you who need a little bit of refresher, a cost-benefit analysis tries to weigh the merits of a particular business endeavor by first counting what are the costs, what are the material costs, what are the labor costs, what are the lost opportunity costs, what kind of time is this going to take. You want to make sure that you have done the best of your ability to anticipate all of the various costs that this endeavor is going to take, but then you also want to put on the other side of the ledger all of the benefits that come from that cost. The impact that your organization will have, or the customer retention that you will have, or increased efficiencies that you may have in your business, or the factor that's important to most people, increased revenue. This is a CBA, a cost-benefit analysis. But you don't necessarily have to be in business to perform CBAs. In fact, we do these things all the time. We do these things with our relationships. Has anyone ever invited you out to do something on a Friday and you do a thing like, well, where are we going? Do I like that place? Is it worth putting on my better pants? Do I want to hang out with, how long can I hang out with those people? Do I like them enough for 3 hours or do I like them enough for an hour and a half? You're not thinking about it that way, but you're doing a cost-benefit analysis. And we do this with projects around the house, and we do this with relationships, and we do these kind of things with activities all the time, even though we wouldn't necessarily think of it that way. A cost-benefit analysis, at the end of the day, is intended to answer one simple question. And that one simple question that a CBA is intended to answer is this: is it worth it? Is it worth it? This morning, a cost-benefit analysis is going to play a central role in the story that we're going to consider together in John 12. This is a story from the life of Jesus' friendship with Lazarus, who he just raised from the dead in the last chapter, and his disciples and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. So if you're there in John chapter 12, I want us to read the whole story together and then to take some time to think about it this morning. So, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, that's a city, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also now to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Poor guy. Can we just pause and notice that? He's already died once. Give him a break. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death again because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We'll finish our reading there. Okay, so John, the author of this gospel, the author of this biography of Jesus, gives us a little bit of a time marker so that we know where we are in the story of Jesus' life. This is occurring 6 days prior to Passover. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is reclining at the table. Of course, if you've been around church for any length of time, you probably already know this. But for those who may not know, the way they would have sat around the table in Jesus' day is different than you would have sat around the table in our day. It wasn't a table and chairs that you wanted to make sure that you pulled up to the table and you sat with your back straight and your knife was on the left and your fork is on the left. My mom did teach me this. Forks go on the left, and the knife and the spoon goes on the right. Okay, and somebody's going to tell me that's wrong. But I see some people nodding approvingly at me, which is a first. They didn't do it like that. At a dinner like this, in that time period, in that culture, you would have actually literally reclined at the table. So there's no chairs, there's cushions on the ground, and the table is kind of in a U shape, and you kind of recline like this on your left arm, and you would have your right hand free to grab things from like a communal area in the middle where you could take the bread and you could dip it in. And there's still cultures that do this today, but we don't do this very often in our culture. This is what Jesus would have been doing. And it seems incredibly odd to me and frankly uncomfortable because I don't want to lay like this for too long. But that's what they did. And they would probably think sitting in a chair was uncomfortable. So who are we to judge? But this is how they would have done it. So you would have been arranged around the table in a U shape. Your head and your hands would have been near the table, and your feet would have been pointed outward, and this would have made for good conversation because you're in this U, and everyone can kind of talk to each other while they eat. That's the thing we've got going on. And it's a dinner in honor of Jesus. So there, his disciples are there. Lazarus, fresh from the dead, is there. Mary and Martha are there. Martha has cooked an amazing dinner. The smell of that dinner is filling the room, and they're just having a good time together. All is well and good until Mary has to go and do something that makes everybody uncomfortable. She takes a pound of expensive, it calls it ointment in our text. This is kind of like a perfume, an anointing oil. She takes this and puts it on his feet. So a note about this from our text is that this, we'll call it perfume so that we're putting it in terms that would make more sense to us today. She takes this perfume, and the text tells us that this is a really expensive perfume. Okay, this is not Walmart perfume. This is Rodeo Drive perfume. This is the good stuff. This stuff is so expensive that John tells us that this is roughly equivalent to a year's wages. So we're talking about an enormous expense here. So I looked it up. The median income for one person in Clay County is roughly $40,000 a year. So consider the fact, just put that in normal and put that in our terminology today. She takes a perfume that is roughly equivalent to $40,000 and blows it all in just a second. Is reclining at the table. Not only does she take something that's very, very expensive and use it all in just a few moments, but she does something that would have been odd with it. She puts this perfume, this anointing oil on the feet of Jesus. All of it. So, again, we're running into cultural customs that are very different from ours. But it would not have been uncommon in the day to have someone wash the feet of your guests because you're in sandals, trudging through dusty roads, and you would want to arrive at someone's house and have the dirt and the dust and the grime of the animals and all the things that you have been walking through, you can use your imaginations well, all the things that you've been walking through clean as you're at the table with a bunch of other people eating dinner. It would also not have been uncommon to do some sort of anointing as a host on the head or the forehead of a guest who came into your house. But nothing like this. And then she takes it even further. Not only does she take this very expensive perfume and pour it on the feet of Jesus rather than on his head, but then she unbinds her hair and she wipes the excess of this perfume off of his feet with her unbound hair. So not only is this an incredibly humble act, there are many people who see signs in the friendship of Mary and Martha and Lazarus that they may be more well-to-do friends of Jesus. The very fact that they had a perfume that was as expensive enough to be a year's wages tells us something about them. So not only is this an incredibly humble act, but it also been culturally undignified for to let her hair down like that. We still use the phrase, go ahead and let your hair down, like relax. Well, culturally speaking, a woman in this day would have had her hair pinned up, and letting her hair down would have been something that she had done only in the privacy of her own home, not with guests over for dinner. So you stack all of these things together. And the whole scene, if you really enter into that scene, is kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? If you've been around church for a while, you know this story, and so the strangeness kind of wears off. But I would like you to press into the discomfort of it for a moment. What I would like for you to do is to place yourself in that room. In fact, maybe even place yourself on the other side of that table. You think, and I want you to imagine the sights and the smells in that room where that room had been filled with the aroma of the food that Martha had cooked. And now there is this overwhelming scent of this extremely costly perfume filling the room. And there is a woman, Jesus' friend, at his feet, and she's so close to his feet that she can actually wipe those feet with his hair. And just put yourself on the other side of the table. What do you feel internally in all of this? I mean, I don't know anything other than to say it would make me uncomfortable. I would rather she stop. I would rather have just had a normal dinner. The conversation was going fine. Martha's an amazing cook. It's uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for Judas. Judas decides to speak up. And that's interesting. That says something interesting about him. Because if you're in that room and you're sitting on the other side of that table and you're having that experience, there may be a lot of things going in your mind, but you're probably not going to say them. But Judas is willing to say what he thinks. And so Judas asks the question, why wasn't this ointment, why wasn't this perfume, if you're going to do this, why not just sell it and give the proceeds to the poor? Now, Mary is performing an act of love while Judas is doing math. So just let that sink in. Mary is offering an act of worship, and Judas has the calculator out. John, who wrote this book, makes an editorial comment for us here that's looking back. He tells us that Judas didn't really care about the poor at all. He was in charge of the finances. Okay, he's the CFO of this thing. And so he's got the freedom as the CFO to distribute the funds to the poor, which they certainly did, but he also had the opportunity here and there to draw a little bit of it out for himself. And so Judas isn't actually thinking about the poor. He's seeing that the perks that he gets from being with Jesus are going could have been raised if this had been sold for a profit, because he is performing in this moment cost-benefit analysis of the situation. Now, here's the thing I want us to notice about this. It's easy for us to miss something here. Judas obviously had ulterior motives, but think about this. Nobody knows that at the time. So John gives us this comment about what Judas would do with the money, but Judas hasn't betrayed anyone yet. And Judas hasn't been caught with his hand in the bag yet. Judas is actually one of the most well-respected of the disciples because he's the one that's been given care for their finances. So Judas has a voice that carries weight with everybody. Now, why is that important? It's easy to overlook because we now, with the benefit of everything that's happened, we know who Judas was, but they don't know who Judas was at the time. And so Judas's suggestion that this money, that this ointment be sold for a profit and given to the poor would have been entirely plausible. It's the kind of statement that once somebody has the courage to say it, makes everybody else in the room say, you know, he's got a really good point. There was a better use for this. And in fact, John's gospel tells us this, but the other accounts of this story tell us that the other disciples thought the same thing. It wasn't just Judas. It was Judas and the rest of the disciples agreeing that this is a little much. Then Jesus speaks. Jesus, in that room, stands with Mary and against the rest of the room. Jesus points at Mary and says, Mary gets it. He says, leave her alone. Which I think that's interesting that Jesus publicly defends her against the rest of his disciples. He says, leave her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. And Matthew's gospel sheds some light on what Jesus means by that. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 12, it says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Remember, it's 6 days before Passover. We're in Passion Week. What Jesus is saying here is that Mary is doing something symbolically that is more significant than she even realizes. This perfume, this kind of ointment, would often have been used when someone had died. As that body was prepared for burial, ointment like this, perfume like this, would have been used. And Mary blows it all in that moment, $40,000 worth of it, let's say, for him. And Jesus says she's anticipating something here. But to Judas, this is a year's wages with nothing to show for it. Jesus explains to everyone in the room that they will always have the poor with them, but he won't always be with them. And when Jesus says this, he is not in any way being insensitive to the needs of the poor. They have a Judas with a money bag with them so that they can care for the needs of the poor and take care of their own expenses. The Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, has concern for the poor over and over again. Concern for the poor is baked into the very law of God's people in a variety of ways. So it isn't that Jesus doesn't care about the poor. He's simply saying that the poor is not all there is. This is worth it. The epilogue to our story is that the religious leaders are once again losing their minds. The Jesus movement continues to gain steam, and Lazarus doesn't realize it, but after this night, the poor guy who's already died is in danger of dying again. Because now we don't just need to kill Jesus, we need to kill the people that Jesus has done miracles to try to squash this Jesus movement in any way that we can. All right, that is the story. And so I really want you to try to enter into that story. I want you to try to feel all the uncomfortable dynamics in that room that were going on. What was being done? What is being said? What is being corrected? I want you to feel all of it. This passage shows us, and Mary gets it, that Jesus is worthy of worship. That Jesus is not just a great teacher, that he is not just a prophet, that he is not just a rabbi that we should follow, not just someone who has the hand of God on him. He is far more than that. He gets it the most. I don't know if you've ever seen advertisements for something maybe you've seen online for an advertisement for a night of anointed worship. And when you see an advertisement for a night of anointed worship, what immediately comes into your mind? Well, that probably means music, because we often say music equals worship. And of course, music is an aspect of worship. But worship is so much more than music. Worship is so much more than what we do here this morning. It's not less than that, and what we do as we gather together is incredibly important. But God did not tell us, lay aside one day a week to worship me, and the rest of the days you can worship whatever you want. We got that mixed up sometimes. When the worship service is over, the worship isn't over. When we leave here, we don't stop worshiping. The Bible tells us that we are to give our whole selves as a sacrifice of worship, which is acceptable to God. We live lives that are acts of worship. Mary isn't at church. She's at home, at a dinner with Jesus. But Mary has some things to teach us about anointed worship. And I want us to see this morning several characteristics, three characteristics of anointed worship that I think that we can learn from Mary. And I want you to remember as I talk about this, I'm not just talking about what happens in here. I'm talking about the totality of our lives, where you go and what you do and what you think and dream about and where you funnel your resources of time, money, and how you spend your time and how you spend your money and what motivates you while you're at work and why you are kind or not kind to your spouse or to your children or to your friends. There are so many aspects of your life and everything that makes up you, and God says it's all worship. So what are the characteristics of anointed worship that we can learn from this woman, the only woman in the room who got it? Number one, anointed worship is extravagant. Anointed worship is extravagant. One of the things that we see here is that Mary does not measure out this act of worship carefully the way we sometimes do. What is the minimum amount that I can give to not look bad? Whenever we ask the question, what is the minimum amount I can give so that I don't look bad? And remember, I'm not talking about just about money. I'm talking about everything. When we ask the question, what's the minimum amount I can give so that I don't look bad? What we are doing is performing a cost-benefit analysis. We've got the ledger out. What will people think? What will I get? Where can we find a number so that the rest can be left over for me? About our lives like that. What's the minimum that I can give and not look bad? And a lot of people have looked really great for a long time doing exactly that. They find the line. Mary could have given Jesus a splash of this anointing oil, and it would have seemed like a beautiful gesture. Have you ever thought that? If Mary had just come out and anointed Jesus with a couple of ounces, I guess it's somewhere around 10 or 11 ounces that was in this container. If she could have just given out an ounce or two, if she had tithed it, given 10%, not done any of the hair stuff Don't make it weird, Mary. If she had just done that like a normal person, everybody would have been happy. People would have said, well, that was a really nice, remarkable thing. No one would have said, man, you really should have poured the whole thing out, Mary. You really should have unbound your hair, Mary. You really should have done this, Mary. Nobody would have said that. What she did was special. What she did was lavish. What she did was opulent. What she did was extravagant. The scent of this perfume overpowers the room. And she understood that Jesus was worthy of that extravagance because God is worthy of that extravagance. Are you sure, Matt? Well, look through the Old Testament. King David never had a chance to build the temple. So he found a loophole. I won't build the temple. I'll just buy all the stuff. So David spent the rest of his lifetime acquiring many of the materials that would be needed to build the temple so that his son Solomon could build the temple. And when it became time to build the temple, that temple was one of the most magnificent structures. If you read through the directions and instructions and descriptions of the building of the temple, it's all gold on everything. They've got so much gold. They're putting the gold everywhere. Everything that got brought in, Solomon said, wait a minute, dip it in gold. So this whole thing is opulent. And then at the dedication, the Bible tells us at the dedication of the temple that Solomon sacrifices 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Yikes. Not want that job. So then we ask ourselves the question, man, all of that gold on everything, all of the sacrifices, was that a waste? And the answer has to be a resounding no, because God is worthy of extravagance. Mary understood that, and she will be remembered for it and has been remembered for it forever. So, a note of application to us. Jesus is worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. And this is funny. But you will probably be more respected for giving an ounce than giving it all. Did you hear that? You will probably be more respected for giving an ounce than giving it all. Because people who give it all make us uncomfortable. I was just reading the other night about some of the early Christians in Rome when the persecutions were severe. And one of the things that the author said about the early Christians in Rome is that they were not persecuted and put to death simply because they worshiped Jesus. They were persecuted and put to death because they only worshiped Jesus. They would have been fine if they put Jesus in the list. And they could have even put Jesus at the top of the list. But for the early Christians, Jesus is the list. And that's something we can't have. And if you become a Christian and you give your life to Christ, it may be that you have family and friends who will be fine with you unless you really get into it. And then they say things like, I don't know what happened to her. I don't know what happened to him. I mean, it's one thing to be religious, but this is a little weird. But what does Jesus say? He says, if anybody wants to come after me and follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He tells us that we're going to have to forsake father or mother or sister or brother. And he tells us that it's all going to be worth it, but he wants all. And he deserves it. There's a second characteristic of anointed worship. Not only is anointed worship extravagant, but anointed worship is undignified. Think about the disciples. We see them in other places having discussions and arguments about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And because one of them dares to voice, or one of them asks his mom to have the conversation with Jesus, that happens. Okay, there are people just like us. Your mom would probably do that too. They're having these discussions about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to get to sit at Jesus' right hand at the table and on the throne in the eternal state. And while they're having those kinds of arguments, Mary is at Jesus' feet that have trekked in sandals through the mud and the mire of the Bethany streets. And she's not only anointing them with something very expensive, but she is wiping those feet with her hair. And when I say undignified, I don't mean inappropriate. But what I do mean is that to offer worship like this, you can't be focused on image. Which is like the whole thing we're focused on. If there's one thing the Western church cares about very much, it's our image. Does it sell? Can it be marketed and branded? Anointed worship is undignified. If you're going to offer this kind of worship, you can't be hyper aware of how people are seeing you or perceiving you. You can't be overly concerned with what the room is thinking or even the supposedly pious judgments of the Judases that are among us. Mary was willing to throw convention and propriety out the door in order to demonstrate her worship. I'm reminded of the story of King David when he is bringing the Ark of the Covenant after a long sojourn away. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And as he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, the Bible tells us that there is this, it's a huge celebration. They've got instrumentalists who are playing vibrantly and loudly, and the whole group is dancing almost like in a parade in procession into Jerusalem. And David, the king and leader of it all, is not just kind of sitting on a float behind it, going like this to people as he passes by. David is on the ground, walking with it, jumping up and down, leaping and dancing, totally forgetful that he is the king of this whole thing. And his wife sees him come into Jerusalem, and she sees the way that he is carrying on, and she decides to call him out for it. In 2 Samuel 6, the Bible tells us that David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And she is embarrassed by this. This is not the kind of behavior that fits the dignity of a king. And David cannot say, you do have a point. I do need to tone it down. I have this office. I am the king. And I need to have a sort of stately dignity about me. Oh, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 22, he says, I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. When it came to the worship of God, for David, his dignity was not a priority. It wasn't for Mary either. Anointed worship will make people uncomfortable. People may accuse you of going too far. Rather than impressing others, it will get you scolded. Now, let's not do that. Let's not go that far. But Mary invites us into a way of life where we humble ourselves and we pour our lives of worship out to Jesus, unconcerned, totally unconcerned of what others think. Imagine what it would be like to live life unaware of the perceptions of others. Our time is fleeting. There's a third characteristic of anointed worship. Anointed worship is extravagant, it is undignified, and in the third place, anointed worship is impractical. Judas performed that quick cost-benefit analysis, and after he put it all into an Excel spreadsheet and put a formula at the bottom that added everything up, the conclusion was, not worth it. And everybody agreed when they looked at the spreadsheet. This money could have been better spent on other things. But Mary understood something that Judas didn't. Worship can't be quantified by a cost-benefit analysis. And the reason worship can't be qualified or quantified by a cost-benefit analysis is because there are some things that cannot be measured in dollars and cents. One of those things is the perception of beauty. There are some things that are incredibly valuable that are not worth it on paper because they are not quantifiable. You can't quantify beauty. We have museums spread throughout the world that are filled with incredible artifacts and works of art that took all kinds of time and effort to make, and they take all kinds of time and money and effort to keep. And when you walk out of an art museum, you don't say at the end of the day, well, what did I even accomplish from that? You can't put a price tag on beauty. And human beings, we need beauty. We can't just live utilitarian lives where we ask, does it function? Our lives are impoverished in many ways because of the design that we have for our lives is so much focused on function. But the form matters. Beauty matters. And sometimes the spreadsheet doesn't compute a profit, and it is still worth it. So when it comes to Jesus, the question is simple. Is he worth it? That's the only question you have to ask. Is Jesus worth it? Worship seems wasteful sometimes. But the Bible is clear that we need regular rhythms where we stop and take in beauty. Where we do something that doesn't immediately gain something. Not everything we do in life must have a clear, measurable outcome. In fact, if we need to have a clear, measurable outcome in everything we do in life, we may gain the world and lose our souls. Jesus is worthy of our worship regardless of what it accomplishes. So, we're done. How is the Spirit of God speaking to you this morning? What is the Spirit of God putting his finger on that he wants you to offer? What part of your life has been 1 ounce? And that's respectable, but needs to be the whole thing. For those of you who are here with us who may not be Christians, we're here and we're answering Jesus' call to worship because we do believe that he is the greatest treasure. We worship Jesus and believe that he is worth it because we believe he has delivered us from our sins. We worship Jesus because he has gotten down here in the dirt with you and me. We worship Jesus because he did not shy away from the cross, but went to it boldly. We worship Jesus because when he was on the cross, he received in himself the punishment for our sins. And we worship Jesus because he didn't stay in the tomb. We believe that he is alive. And you are invited to put your faith, your belief, your trust in that which is most worth it and follow him. We invite you to do it now, right where you're seated. Let me pray. Lord, would you press into our hearts and into our minds the worth and value of Jesus? I am convicted at the words that I have to preach because I am often content with what's enough or what's acceptable in polite company. And I don't give it out of it all. And so I pray that you would make us a people who believe you are worthy of it all and give every bit of ourselves to you as an act of worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.